So far in our studies, we've seen that Paul's major concern in chapter 6 is that believers not persist in committing sins and hoping then that grace will mitigate the consequences, because he says in verse 1, shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? And he says in verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And in both cases, the answer is no. But the fact that he divides the chapter into two segments that have to do with whether we should continue sinning or not indicates that that's his major concern. We've also seen that the root of his meganoitas, his may it never be, his argument that that's not what's supposed to be the result of the doctrine of chapter 5, is that something real has occurred to those who believe, so that they have genuinely died both to the sin and to the disbelief that Adam foisted upon his whole generation. And I mean not by generation a period of time, but his offspring, his race, those that are generated out of his loins. We genuinely died. That's the difficulty that most people struggle with when they look at verses 1 and 2, and it says, how shall we who died still live in it? So that's the big issue. And we saw in our last study that the death is a real separation from both the sin and the disbelief. Now, he doesn't mention the disbelief here. He just talks about the sin. But we have seen Paul's reasoning in both this text about being dead to sin and Ephesians 2, where we were dead in trespasses and sins, that there were really two things that happened in the garden when Adam sinned. The sin was the actual eating of a real fruit, of a real tree, that generated an automatic and irreversible process of what the Bible calls death, little d, that we've defined as the gradual disintegration of the vitality of the body. And the most pertinent impact of that disintegration is what Hebrews 2 says was the cause of the bondage of humanity to the fear of death all their lifetime. And they're in bondage to the fear of death until that fear is dissolved. So that death to the sin is the dissolution of the fear of the physical death of the body. And that's how we're dead to the sin. We're not dead to the impact that sin from the eating of the fruit imposed upon us, because Paul frankly declares in Romans 8 in a couple of places that this body has been turned over to the disintegrating processes and will remain subject to them until it capitulates and dies, until the body wears out, unless, of course, the rapture happens. Or, you get run over by a truck, then there's no gradual disintegration, it's just sudden. But nonetheless, the issue of being dead to the sin is not being dead to that disintegrating process, though there are a whole lot of preachers today who tell you that if you have faith that the atonement brings physical healing, and that would imply that the atonement which allows the Spirit of Jesus to dwell in these bodies, that would imply that the Spirit actually takes the place of the human spirit in these bodies and therefore communicates to the body the power of that Spirit, which is nonsense. The Holy Spirit is never portrayed in the New Testament as connecting to the body like the human spirit does, because it's the human spirit that gives life to the body. It's the human spirit that empowers the brain and the breath and the heartbeat and all that kind of thing. And there's nothing in Paul's teaching that says when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in these bodies that he makes any of those kind of connections, because he doesn't. Our bodies remain subject to the disintegration in spite of the presence of the Spirit of God within us. So our death to the sin is not death to the disintegrating process. It's death to the impact of it. And the impact of it is the fear of death that the body foists upon the human being. Because the fear of death is an emotional, psychological, mental response to the disintegrating of the body. And the body is got this I just call it the self-preservation, automatic, I don't want to die kind of thing. And Hebrews 2 just frankly says that men are in bondage all their lifetime because this fear of death that has been imposed by the disintegration of the body rules them, so that they will actually do things that are ungodly and out of character with their own choices and stuff if somebody points a gun at them and commands them to do them because they're too afraid to die. Well, to be dead to the sin in that respect simply means that we have died to the threat of death. And that's essence gospel stuff. We were promised eternal life so that we wouldn't be afraid to die. So to the degree that we believe the promise, to that degree we're fearless. If we have eternal life, we have the forgiveness of sins, we have remission of sin, we have all of the issues of sin removed so that if we should die right now, we will be accepted by God into His eternal kingdom with the promise of eternal life being fulfilled. If that's a reality and we believe it, then there isn't any reason to be afraid of dying. So in that sense, death has been imposed on the link between us and the fear. There's a separation there. And the separation is caused by the promise coupled to faith. Well, I brought in the Ephesians 2 thing because the physical fear of death, because of the disintegration of the body, doesn't answer the question, at least in my mind, doesn't answer it fully, as to how Adam constituted his race as sinners simply because he subjected them to the fear of death. Got to be more to it than that. You can get the disintegration of the body by being genetically connected to a body that's genetically geared to falling apart over time. And if that brings with it a fear of death, well then certainly you will make choices based on fear, which is not a good thing, but it really doesn't drive the issue of why all of our behavior is evil and sinful and all of that. And so we find the answer to that in Ephesians 2, because he says, we walked according to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, according to the Spirit that is now working in the sons of the disbelief. So there is another spirit involved in this whole issue. And it is my contention that when Adam capitulated to the disbelief, he capitulated to the lie, believed it, he gave Satan tacit permission to wreak havoc on all of his offspring at a level of some kind of spiritual pressure or imposition on that offspring. So there is a spirit that works in all of the children that came out of this disbelief. And what Paul did with the phrase, the disbelief, is he backed up one step. We argued when we were talking about the sin, that the sin was actually ingesting the fruit. But there were two things that were prior to that, that we would call sin today. One of them was the lack of love for God that would say, no, I can't do that because He's more important to me than I am to me, so I'm not going to disobey Him. Lack of love is a sin. And the lack of faith, where God says this will happen, and Satan says, no, it won't. And then you have to decide. Well, we would call the lack of love and lack of faith sinful. And in fact, after the ingestion of the fruit, it always was. But up until he actually ate, that vacillation in love and faith could have been dealt with without it being then called sin. If it didn't drive him to eat, it wouldn't have been sinful. But it did. So, Paul says, okay, now we're going to step back one step from the sin to the disbelief that drove it. And he says that's where Satan got his ability to enforce a spiritual power over all of the children of Adam. And that's what, combined with the self-preservation mentality, that's what constitutes all of Adam's offspring as sinners. So as the gospel relieves us from the fear of death by promising us eternal life, God took one more step in relation to the spirit that is working in the sons of the disbelief. And he said, I'm going to counter that spirit by putting my own spirit in them, so that he will be the root and source of their believing, and then there will be a barrier between them and the disbelief. So in each case, death is a separation, and in each case, God has done something to separate us from the driving factor. And the separation is faith in the promise of eternal life, and the presence of the Spirit of God rather than the Spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief. So on both levels, God put a separation between us and the thing that was driving our behavior. So if we've been separated legitimately by faith and by the presence of the Spirit, how then shall we walk any longer in the outcome of being in bondage to the fear of death and being motivated by a spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief? That's his question. How can we still live in it? Well, the answer is it's not hard. But we're going to be looking at that more both this evening and next time. The issue is that he says we have died to sin. And the question then is, how shall we still live in it? And the implication there is continue to be sinning as a consequence of the sin. And then in verse 3, he starts presenting the foundation for his statement that we have died to it and therefore should not be living in it any longer. And he says that in this way in verse 3. Or do you not know? Now the issue of the knowledge is that all of us who've been baptized in to Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. And that's a huge subject, and we're not even going to start it tonight. But we are going to work our way up to it by dealing with the issue in verse 3 at the opening of the statement. Or do you not know? The word that's translated, do you not know, is the word that is, are you ignorant of? When you don't know something, you're ignorant of it. The word is ignorance in the King James. But the issue is, noeo, which is the word we get our word agnostic from. We don't know. And it's really interesting that Paul refers to this ignorance issue and its consequences twice as many times in Romans than in any other New Testament book. Anyway, that sounds impressive. He uses it twice as many times in Romans than in any other New Testament book. The fact is he uses it six times in Romans. But the next closest book is 1 Corinthians three times, being ignorant of something. 1 Corinthians is a good bit longer than Romans in terms of actual numbers of words and that kind of thing. So clearly, Paul has this thing about ignorance. And what I want to do to work into our understanding of what it means to not know something is I want us to look at these ignorance texts in Romans. The first one, and I am inclined to relegate it to the least significant one, but it might not be. It might actually be the most, because my relegation of text based on my own personality. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, the first time he says it, he says, I don't want you to be unaware. That's the word ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles, and so on. He says in verse 15, thus for my part I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now the reason I say it may be the least, but it might be the most, is that he obviously has a reason for saying I don't want you to be ignorant about my plans, that I really want to come and see you, but I've been prevented thus far, but I still plan to do this if I can. I'm eager to do this. I really believe that the basis for that, or the foundation of his telling them that, there's a difference between wanting to do something and then telling somebody, I don't want you to be ignorant that I want to do. And when the thing that he wants to do has to do with them, then obviously he's building a relationship there. The issue is clearly that he is relation building. He is trying to get them to understand his concern for them, which is an automatic door opener for getting a hearing. And as an apostle, he has no greater interest than for people to listen to what he has to say. So he's not posturing, but he is telling them, I care enough about you. I want to be there. I want to share this stuff with you. I want to have some fruit in your lives. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. It's for your sake. I don't want you to be ignorant of this. My inclination for saying this is the least important is simply because the other five seem to be more important, but there may not be anything more important than building the relationships. It's just that I'm not that relational. So I don't see it as that huge. But nonetheless, you can't read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and not and come away with the idea that relationships are really not key, because they really are. The whole two letters are wrapped up in this whole thing about how he longed to be there and he wanted to get back and he did, you know, worried sick about whether they're going to be able to handle it and on and on and on. Nonetheless, verse 13 of chapter 1 is the first time that he mentions ignorance, and clearly is indicating that there is something here that they need to know. And then in chapter 2, in a more theological setting, in verse 4, he is on their case, addressing in verse 1 every person who passes judgment, in the sense that, he says, you judge another, but you condemn yourself because you who judge practice the same things. And that's a fairly easy statement to make, because there isn't anything that any of us have ever accused somebody else of doing that we haven't ourselves also done multiple times. Maybe not in exactly the same thing, but when there's only three, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, you can't criticize anybody else for doing one of those things without being guilty of it yourself. And he says, you're without excuse if you judge another because you condemn yourself by doing that. And the setting is this, verse 3 of chapter 2, do you suppose this? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. So when he's talking about this passing judgment and escaping the judgment of God, he's talking about the legal setting. He's not talking about whether it's right or wrong to pass judgment on other people, because clearly it's legitimate to call a person's behavior sinful if it's sinful. Even if you've been doing it yourself, it's still legitimate. Now, you do make yourself liable, because you're declaring your awareness that this is wrong. And so if you do it yourself, then you're just as guilty. But nonetheless, all the way through scriptures, we're called upon to make judgment calls about the spiritual state of individuals, and some of those have to do with rendering some judgments. Paul's not concerned about that issue in chapter 2. He's dealing with people who think that they're going to be able to get into heaven, escape the judgment of God, by simply being aware of what's right and wrong. It had nothing to do with whether they did it or not. It has to do with whether they know it or not. And he says, do you suppose that your ability to say that's right and that's wrong is going to keep you out of the judgment of God? Especially since that's right and you don't do it. That's wrong and you do do it. That's what's going to get you in, under this legal system that you've set up. And then notice what verse 4 says. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, being ignorant, not knowing, being ignorant, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Now here he's saying, are you ignorant of this principle, that the kindness of God is designed to lead you to repentance? In a legal setting, what does the kindness of God typically infer for the legal mind? God has blessed me because he's pleased with me. That's what the legal mind says. I am being treated this way because God is pleased with my behavior. Romans 2:4 says, that's not true. The kindness of God doesn't imply his pleasure at all. The kindness of God is designed to bring us to repentance, not to pat ourselves on the back. So being ignorant of this principle that the kindness of God leads you to repentance means that you'll just persist in your legalism and you'll take all of the blessing that you are given by gracious God and you'll turn that into an approval thing. And that's why the Jews had this mindset that if you were wealthy, you were righteous, because God blesses those that he's pleased with. And if you were poor, God hated you because he was displeased with your behavior. And that was a big part of first century Jewish thought. Jesus said how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then the disciples said, well, then who'll get in? If the rich don't get in, who does? Because the rich are the ones that are approved. And that's completely contrary to verse 4 of Romans 2. So being ignorant of that is pretty heavy duty consequence. And then in chapter 6, verse 3, we have our current text about not knowing something. And then if we go into chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Or don't you know? Or are you ignorant, brethren? Because I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." And we could even stick the word in, "only as long as he lives." Are you ignorant, brethren, that the law only has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now, you would think that anybody would understand that when they're dead, the law can't do anything to them. I mean, what's the maximum penalty of the law? Capital punishment. Put you to death. Okay, once you're dead, what can the law do to you? Zip. Nothing. Nada. Okay. What would be the problem with being ignorant of that? What if you didn't realize that the law didn't have anything else to say to you once you were dead? Well, then you would have this idea that the law was still in waiting for you. You have died, but the law is still waiting for you. Well, doesn't the Bible actually teach something like that? That it is appointed to men once to die, and then the judgment? And what will judgment be based on? The law. Romans 2 says, might not be Moses' law, but there's a law. Everybody lives under a law, and they'll be judged by the law they lived under. So, being ignorant of this principle that death reduces the law to nothing means that you stay under the fear of death all your lifetime. Because even when you die, you're still going to face the law. Unless something has happened that when your body dies, the law is done with you. And he has nothing else to say to you. So being ignorant, pretty good, big deal. Chapter 10, he says in chapter 10, verse 3, that the Jews, the brethren, have a zeal for God in verse 2, but not in accordance with knowledge, because they're ignorant, verse 3, about God's righteousness. And being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what's the problem of being ignorant of the righteousness of God? Well, according to verse 3, it'll make you try to establish your own. That means you'll become a full-blown legalist. You will say, "I've got to be righteous, I've got to be righteous, I've got to be righteous." And the only way you can be righteous is to do what God tells you to do and to abstain from the things he says don't do. And if you don't respond to that properly, you're not going to be declared righteous. So you're hung. So again, ignorance of God's righteousness leads to a persistence in trying to establish your own righteousness. And then in chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation." I don't want you to be ignorant, because if you are, you're going to get conceited. You're going to think you're smarter than you are. And really, that's true. The more ignorant people are, the smarter they think they are. The more they really understand, the less they feel like they know anything at all. So Paul really knocks them down to this. If you don't understand this mystery, you're going to be wise in your own estimation. You're going to be conceited. You're going to think you're smarter than you are. And that's what ignorance always leads to. And that's why, and I don't want to just pick on teenagers, but our generation of young people are up in arms constantly about all kinds of things, and it's because they don't know what they're talking about. They think they know more than they do. They're wise in their own estimation because they're ignorant. And that's a common problem. But the point of going over all of these references in Romans about ignorance is I want to draw some implications, and I think there are three, at least three. One of them is that when you're ignorant, you act in such a way that sets up certain consequences that are therefore or thereby inescapable. An ignorant person acting out of ignorance will choose and do in a cause and effect universe that will guarantee that he will not escape what he has done. Galatians 6 says that. Don't be deceived. If you sow it, you will reap it. And in spite of the doctrine of grace, it's very heavily developed in Galatians, Paul still cautions his readers that grace doesn't lift consequences of the law of the harvest. You sow it, you'll reap it. Now, grace may come alongside and give you some ability to endure the harvest in a different way than you would perhaps have to endure it if you didn't have that grace. Grace may come along and teach you some things that you're having to, because you're having to endure, and it may be actually things that will keep you from doing it again. So there are all kinds of gracious things that can happen, but not because the consequences are lifted, but because they are imposed. And that's one of the things that we have to understand about ignorance. Paul doesn't want the Romans in Romans 6:3, he doesn't want them to be ignorant about the impact of their baptism into Christ, because if they are, then they will believe certain things, and that will cause them to make certain kinds of choices, and that will cause them to act in certain ways, and it will be a disaster because they're ignorant of the impact of their baptism into Christ, which, as I said, we'll deal with next week. At least that's the plan. So there's one implication for ignorance, and that is there are inescapable consequences in this world for behavior taken, and ignorance that sponsors bad behavior is a disaster. And then there is another implication, and that is because of this disastrous chain of events, ignorance must be eliminated. Paul doesn't talk about eliminating ignorance because it's just a nice thing to do. He talks about eliminating ignorance because that's the only way to keep people from murdering themselves by the choices they're making, the actions they're taking. You have to eliminate the ignorance. That's the fundamental implication of the question. Don't you know? And then there is this, in that elimination thing, is how do you eliminate ignorance? Well, obviously the first step is information. He's going to tell us about the impact of our baptism into Christ and a whole bunch of things that are involved in that. So the first thing is, obviously, you won't be ignorant if you know. So information is the first thing that has to happen. But this most elemental thing called information has to be understood as more than mere information. Information has to be embraced as a desirable thing, a thing to be loved at the levels intimated by Romans 10:9-10, because in Romans 10 he says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession made unto salvation. This heart level issue of buying into the information, letting the information diminish or remove the ignorance, not at an information level, but at a heartfelt understanding level. So the information has to be embraced as a matter of value. You have to value knowing. And then the eliminating information has to be embraced as absolutely true. You can't get rid of ignorance by putting forth another theory. When Paul told Timothy to not engage in myths, he was actually saying, don't get involved in anything that doesn't generate faith. And what that boils down to is, don't waste your time trying to get people to understand your theories, because as long as in their mind it's only a theory, they will not commit to it, can't believe it, and therefore the consequence of faith will not be theirs. It's got to be locked in as true. And that's why the Bible has this concept of the inspiration of the Scriptures being the Word of God, and the apostles being the bearers, establishers of the content of the Word of God. That's the whole reason for that, is because we can't believe anything that we don't really think came from God. He has to be the author as well as the finisher of our faith. And that means the truth has to be embraced as true. And that's what this issue of eliminating ignorance by information leads to. The information has to be desirably sought, and it has to be confidently received. And the confident reception is the willingness to be guided by it, regardless of competing issues. And over and over and over and over, I've come back to this illustration between the woman who was driven by her faith to pursue Jesus to touch the hem of his garment, and the centurion who, by faith, asked the leaders of Israel to ask Jesus if he would heal his servant. Because Jesus uses those two illustrations. One's great faith and the other's very fearful. But the point is, if it's faith, it drives the behavior in spite of the fear. Therefore, if a person can be dissuaded by fear, it is only because he has not yet come to the point of embracing the truth. So that's one of the issues. And the idea of dispelling ignorance by telling us facts, those facts have to be things we want to know and that we're willing to embrace as true. And then I think, thirdly, not only does ignorance produce inescapable consequences, not only must it be eliminated by desiring to know the truth and embracing it when you hear it, but there is, I think, the most significant implication of all, and that is this, that ignorance clearly introduces a totally different methodology for living. Because ignorance is at the root of the whole process of living, when we define living as making decisions and taking action. We're going to be making decisions and taking action every day. What will we be rooting our decisions in, and therefore our actions? Well, in what we think we know. Well, what if what we think we know is ignorance, in fact? What if we think we're smarter than we are, and we're acting out of ignorance? Well, then what we think we know will drive choices and actions that are disastrous. And therefore, the methodology of living is either, in ignorance, it's making your own decisions and then pursuing them. But there's got to be some different methodology if ignorance can actually be addressed. In Adam, the methodology of living was more or less an automatic acquiescence to the impulses of what Paul called in Ephesians 2:3, the lust of the flesh and of the mind. When the spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief is operative, then the person's decisions are made on the basis of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. So a child of Adam, when he's faced with a decision, makes the decision based on how it will make him feel or what he thinks is best. Lust of the flesh, lust of the mind. And many, many, many times, even when he realizes that he's made this choice to feel better and it's gotten him into all kinds of trouble down the road, he'll still make it. Because he's driven by the lust of the flesh. If he has been making decisions based on the lust of the mind, he may have been proven wrong by the consequences of his choices, but he will never accept that because ignorance is blind to its faults. It'll always have an excuse for why it didn't work. Well, in Adam, that's just the way people live. They're faced with a choice, they make it. It's just knee-jerk, automatic. I want this, so I'm going to choose this, I'm going to do this. I think this is right, so I'm going to make this choice and do this. That's the methodology of life under Adam, and that's why being a child of Adam isn't hard at all. You just do what comes naturally. But remember, the root of Adam's methodology is the sin, that is, the fear of the disintegration of the body, the fear of death, and being subject to this spirit that's working in a person as a son of the disbelief. That's Adam's methodology. In Christ, the methodology is deliberately different. In Christ, the issue of methodology is facing the contrasting values that God declares to be valuable and the contrasting truth that God declares to be truth. Evaluating that and submitting to the values and truth that God sets up when God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he desired that they would care enough about his relationship with them that they would just automatically obey him. That's what he wanted for them to do. Not because he sought obedience, but because he sought their best interest. He wanted that, but he didn't get it. And he told them, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And Satan comes along and says, no, you won't. Well, God wanted them to believe him, but they didn't. So the whole issue in Christ is it's going to come down to an issue that Paul calls ignorance, which has to do with not looking at what's valuable and what's true and deciding that what God declares as valuable is and what God declares true is. So in Paul's theology, he actually says in Romans 12:2 that the children of God are transformed by the renewing of their minds, the thinking apparatus that they have that enables them to not be ignorant any longer once God has declared something to be true that they formerly didn't think was, when he contradicts what they think is true and declares a thing that is. And one of the chief differences in these two methodologies is easily seen in terms of the long range results. In Adam, ignorance sets a person up for gradually destructive experience that finally results in both little d death and capital D death. In Adam, you live under the fear of death all your lifetime, and you're dominated by a spirit that is working to convince you that you can't trust God, that you need to go with what you think you know. And you're constantly being subjected to both those issues, even subconsciously, so that you just make your decisions based on ignorance. And that's a gradually destructive experience that proves in the final end that it wasn't from God. But in Christ, getting rid of the ignorance, and that's what Paul is trying to do in Romans 6, getting rid of the ignorance sets a person up for a gradually improving experience of little L life unto capital L life. So that in Adam, it's this way. In Christ, it's this way. You go downhill in Adam and you gradually improve by the renewing of your mind in Christ. So that in Adam, you just are subject to more and more little d death until finally you come to big D death. And in Christ, you're subject to a certain amount of life. And as you pursue the love for and knowledge of the truth, you embrace more and more of it, and your life experience gets better and better. That's the whole idea. So I wanted to spend this time this evening talking about the impact of ignorance, because that's what Paul is fixated on in Romans. He's trying to get people to not be ignorant anymore. He knows, Romans 12:2, that they will be transformed if they allow their minds to be renewed. And the only way they'll let that happen is if they come to grips with whether or not they're being ignorant. So, he says, don't you know? Or do you know? And the thing that he wants them to know has to do with this being baptized into Christ Jesus. And we'll get into that, as I've said. It's really interesting for me to recognize or to realize that there are very few people who understand this baptism into Christ Jesus. I was at Dallas Seminary in 1973, and I was taking a Greek class on Greek grammar, and I had a fellow who knew Greek grammar forward, backward, upside down, and every which way. And he told us point blankly that Romans 6 was talking about water baptism. And I thought, how can you know grammar so well and be so completely wrong? I mean, you know, this is an ignorant student talking about a very knowledgeable professor. But nonetheless, it's not water baptism. And the fact that so many people do immediately run to water just proves that they're still ignorant about this being baptized into Christ Jesus. And that's not something we want to stay with. We do not want to be ignorant of something that is transforming. It has a transforming power to give us the ability to no longer live as subject to the sin and the disbelief.